We are continuing with our Kingdom of God series. The last time we met a couple weeks ago, we had gone through the five books of Moses and looked at some of the things related to the Kingdom of God throughout those books. I know many of us have been sick the last couple weeks. Matt and Jen are Skyping in because of sicknesses. And which sicknesses, though, during this season, it's really a hard thing to try to gather with the little ones because everyone's getting sick. But it's really a reminder of the situation that we're in this age, and how in the age to come we won't have to deal with that. I know when I was sick and vomiting and coming out of both ends, I was really thinking about the Lord's Prayer. You know, Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come. But really, so much suffering and things that we go through in this life, in this age, I think it's meant to be that constant reminder each day of things that just go wrong with our bodies and all kinds of things. It should be a reminder each day that this is not the way that it was intended, and we should look forward to the day when these things will disappear and it will go back to the pristine condition. And I don't know about you, but that's very motivating to me to know that we're going to partake of that age to come in the kingdom when everything will be perfect. It's amazing. It's an amazing concept to think about. But we had looked at the five books of Moses, particularly we were looking at this mysterious seed that was kind of going along, you know, from Genesis 3 and then the Abrahamic covenant. And we looked at some stuff in the book of Numbers that Balaam prophesied about concerning this seed that would come forth from Jacob or Israel. And this seed would rule many nations, and this seed would have a kingdom that would flourish. We looked at those in Numbers 24. And now we're going to kind of skip ahead. We're going to skip the period of Joshua, you know, and the conquest of Canaan, and the period of the judges, all the way up to the book of 1 Samuel, and look at what Samuel prophesied about, and the things that, because really in the book, when you get to 1 Samuel, you start to really see more, this picture of the kingdom starts to come in more focus, and it starts to limit it to more specific things and a specific person, with a covenant that God made with David. And we're going to kind of go through 1 and 2 Samuel in kind of summary fashion and give you kind of an overview of how these things progress in the kingdom of God. There's a ton more information that's given about this subject in these books. So first, let's start off in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And so we have Samuel. His father's name was Elkanah. He had a wife named Hannah. And Hannah was barren, couldn't have any children. She would often go down to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, and she would fast and pray and kind of give petitions before God, kind of, you know, asking him to open her womb. You know, she was very distraught and contrite over this situation of hers. And God responded to her contriteness and her desire to cry out to God in this situation, and he decided to open her womb. And one of the things that she also said that kind of made a vow with the Lord, that if God would open up her womb, that she would dedicate that child solely to the Lord, consecrate that child to the Lord. And so God responds and opens up her womb, and she conceives Samuel. And this is the prayer that Hannah gives when she finds out that she's pregnant and she's going to have a child. And she says, "My heart," verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. For no one is holy like the Lord. There is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. And verse 6 here is actually an interesting reference to the resurrection, that God has the power to take that breath of life and also to give that breath of life and bring down to the grave and bring out of the grave. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And this last clause here is what I want to focus on here. So she says he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So here we have a king associated with this term, his anointed or his anointed one. Does anyone know what the term anointed here refers to? Like, what term is it in Hebrew or Greek, you know? Or
Christos, Mashiach.
Yeah, so...
It means, like, to be declared.
Yeah, so in Hebrew it's Mashiach, and in Greek it's Christos. It's where we get the term Christ from. And the other places, this term in Hebrew and Greek only appears a few other places in the Law of Moses. In Leviticus, primarily referring to the anointed priest or the anointing oil. But each time before this instance of its occurrence here, each other time it's an adjective, so it's giving a descriptive quality. But each time it appears in Leviticus, it's an adjective that's functioning as an attributive, meaning it's giving an attributive quality to a noun. It's giving a descriptive quality to a noun, and it's modified with a noun. Here, it's an adjective standing in the place of a noun. So it's referring to anointed one, you know, or it's referring to a person, actually. And we're going to find out that this term Christ is something that now start after Hannah prays this prayer and it appears, this term starts to appear more and more as we get through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and the Davidic covenant and along that line. And this term actually, as we're going to see, it refers to Saul is called Christ. David is called Christ. Solomon is called Christ. Many kings that held the Davidic throne and were the king over Israel held this title. But when we get to this covenant that God made with David, there's a specific stipulation that this term will refer to and who's actually going to fill it in its ultimate sense. So Hannah gives this prayer, and we find, you know, some of these terms start to show up, king and Christ. And so we have Samuel then. He as a young child, he stays at the tabernacle with Eli the priest. And he grows up basically serving God wholly and functioning alongside Eli. Well, eventually, Samuel becomes—he's called as a prophet by God, and he becomes a judge of Israel, and he judges Israel, and the Israelites go to him for their for their decisions and for different things that happen in their society. And Samuel eventually, as he gets old, he makes his sons judges, and unfortunately, his sons do not follow in his steps, and they act wickedly, and Israel is upset, and they kind of rebel against Samuel's sons and their authority as judges. And they come to Samuel, and they say, we want a king. You know, we want... The Israelites look at all the other nations that have kings, and they said, we want a king. And Samuel informs them of the negatives that come with a king. You know, taxation, and he's going to make... You know, your sons and daughters are going to be in soldiers. They're going to plow fields for him. They're going to... You know, all these things... But they still, regardless, they want a king. So Samuel heeds their desire and finds Saul. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now God appears to Samuel and decides that Saul is the man whom he's going to choose as his Christ, as his anointed one, this king. And Saul's father ends up sending Saul on a mission to go find some donkeys that basically were lost. And he's kind of heading through the mountains, and he passes through Samuel's territory. And Samuel is aware that through God speaking to him that Saul is on his way, and he's the man that he's going to choose to anoint as king. And we have in chapter 10, when Samuel finally meets up with Saul and he passes through his area, Samuel takes a flask of oil and poured it on his head, on Saul's head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" And his inheritance refers to the land of Israel. And here we have this anointing process. In fact, you know, Christos, you know, you've heard the term christening. You know, you christen something with, that's where you get this idea of oil is poured upon the person being anointed as king by the prophet. And that's how the process went. A prophet had to anoint the Christ as king over Israel. So Samuel does this with Saul. And Saul then goes through a transformation process. It says in verse 6 in chapter 10, "The breath of the Lord will come upon you," Samuel says this to Saul, "and you will prophesy and be turned into another man." So God's breath, there was a special there was a special sense of God's spirit being poured down upon his anointed one to fulfill his purposes. And this happened with Saul, and he was changed, and things started to happen that were different formerly than what he had experienced. And if you go down, let's go down to verse 14. So, because verse here down at the end of this chapter, we have something important that the narrator of 1 Samuel refers to. And in verse 14, so Saul then, he is anointed as king by Samuel, and then he returns back home, and his uncle says to him, "Where did you go?" And Saul says, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found." Now here the narrator kind of interjects, you know, his own comment here and says, "But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." So he tells his uncle, "Yeah, Samuel told us that the donkeys had been found. That wasn't an issue anymore. But regarding what happened with the oil and the anointing and becoming king, he didn't tell the uncle." And notice it says, "But about the matter of the kingdom." So here we have the kingdom with the definite article. And this is the first place in the scriptures up until, you know, Genesis until this point where we have this term actually referred to with the definite article as the kingdom, like we so frequently talk about and refer to. In Numbers, it did say, "His kingdom shall flourish," referring to this seed that will come out of Jacob. But here, it is the first place where the actual term itself shows up. And notice that this term, the kingdom, what is it associated with? It's associated with a king and someone being anointed as God's Christ, his anointed one. So the
term Messiah is the same thing.
Messiah is the English, you know, Mashiach.
Saul was a Christ.
So they're prepping.
Yeah, Saul was Christ. I mean, when we get into the Davidic covenant, we're going to see that when there's a term, the Christ.
Yeah.
With the definite article,
it's a prepping.
That is a more specific person that refers to.
They're prepping for the whole paradigm. God is prepping the people for the whole general paradigm.
Yeah. But what's important to remember is that these things are these. You have to take these terms in the context of how they're of how they're displayed in the scriptures progressively and see what they're connected with. I mean, if you go to,
understood by the people.
Yeah, if you go to the New Testament and just start looking up the kingdom, you're going to interject all kinds of ideas into that term that is not what it's supposed to be. So we have here the kingdom referred to, and it is connected with Saul. So now let's go to chapter 13. Now Saul, so like I said, Saul becomes king, is God's anointed one, but Saul has some deficiencies, and he does some things that is very displeasing to God. And one of those things that he does is he offers a sacrifice that was contrary to Samuel's instructions on his own terms, contrary to the way that God had instructed Samuel to tell Saul to do it. And this is one of the first infractions that Saul does, that Samuel chastises him and tells him some strong words. And go to verse 13. This is what Samuel says to Saul after Saul offers this illegitimate sacrifice. He says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God." And the LXX says, "You have not kept my commandment," referring to the commandment that Samuel gave Saul about the appointed time for this, which this sacrifice was going to be offered. So he says, now the Lord would have established, he would have established, notice, your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him about 600 men. So notice this, that Samuel tells Saul that your kingdom is not going to continue forever. So, but this is still referring to the same thing. This kingdom that is connected with Saul being anointed by Samuel as the rightful king over Israel. But Saul now continues, even after this instance, he continues to disobey God and do things contrary to God's plan for Saul. And he says, go over to verse 15. What's that?
And he apostatizes.
Yeah.
It's kind of interesting to think, though. I never really thought about, until we just read that just now, that if Saul had correctly obeyed God, theoretically, we would be saying the son of Saul, not the son of David, that the line of Saul would have eventually produced the Messiah.
Yeah.
It was like a conditional promise.
Yeah.
Like
Christ's coming was going to happen, but the fact of who it came through was conditional. Saul could have just done God's will, and it would have all been worked out just the same.
Again, like God works with David. Every person's free will, yeah. And like he had a free will too, and he did not want to be righteous or, you know, obey God.
But this is a guy who God's spirit came upon him, yeah. and he still apostatized and departs. He's God's anointed one, you know. But that's a good point, Lena. That God, many of these prophecies and these covenants and these things have an application to being fulfilled naturally, like could have been fulfilled in the natural sense. But man always screws up. And sin comes in, and man's ability to not fulfill what God really wants, God has to step in and do it supernaturally, through. But He uses the same promises and the same things, through the nation of Israel and through David and all this, but then just fulfills it supernaturally.
I was just going to say, not to go off on too much of a tangent, but the open theater debate that we had basically on that, it came to kind of a, I don't even want to call it a middle ground, but it's not that God, is completely fluid and everything's going to change. Like, he was going to bring about a Christ, he was going to do all these things, the end will come, Satan will be put away and everything, but like the people that he does it through, that could change based on the actions. Like, he could have done the line of the Messiah, the the governance of Israel and everything could have gone through Saul if he'd done everything right. But then he had to bring David about and take this youngest brother, this shepherd boy, and say, look, I can do it through him if you don't want to do it my way.
Yep.
And God seems to keep doing this too, like letting the natural things happen to use it as a teaching tool for the people too. To see what their consequences will be. Like, they were the ones, like, demanding a king. We want a king. We don't want God as king, or whatever they said.
Yeah.
I don't know if they actually meant that, but they wanted a human king, and then God is like,
they wanted a king like everybody else had.
Let's see, you know, how good of a king Saul will be. Like, and then he failed, so, like, it's always better what God has planned.
Yeah. And if you go to chapter 15, verse 22... this is Samuel Saul's second infraction, and this is a major one to where God actually, this is the turning point where God actually decides, I'm done with you. I'm going to do the work through David. And in this instance, Saul is commanded by God to destroy the Amalekites completely. He says, utterly destroy them, leave nothing alive, and then also specifically kill King Agag. Well, what does Saul do? He does. Not only does he not kill King Agag, but then he brings back all these sheep and oxen alive and says, oh, we're going to use all these to make a great sacrifice to the Lord. Okay?
I don't want that.
No. And so here's what Samuel says to Saul after he does this. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now this is I think this is a theme in the Bible that occurs over and over again, it rings so true when you look at religion and you look at the way people do things, you know, in relation to God. And so many instances in the Bible, you find people doing things they think is pleasing God. You know, you have the Cain and Abel instance. You know, both Cain and Abel were offering things to God. It wasn't like Cain was some wicked pagan that was doing wicked things. He was offering something to God as well as Abel. But something in Cain's heart was astray, you know, what was wrong. He was doing it for the wrong purposes. And the same thing here with Saul. You know, he's acting like he is keeping all these sheep and oxen to do this great sacrifice to the Lord, but God says, hey, do what I have commanded you. You're not doing what I have commanded you. And so much, I think, in a lot of Christianity today, you have people that are doing all these things, you know, missions, programs, tithing, you name it. There's all these pitfalls in churches for people to think that they are pleasing God through some of these external activities. And I'm not saying these things are necessarily wrong, but I think that a lot of these things can cloak the real issue, which is the heart. And God wants your heart. And what's that?
I think some people do those things like they have, you know, a church of 3,000 people and they're like, look what I'm doing. God's working through me. God has to be working through me. So how could I be wrong? If I want to do this one little thing, God's not going to think it's a big deal because look at what I've done for him already, you know. It sometimes puffs up, you know. Just like the pastoral conditions, like don't be puffed up. Like that's why, you know. Like if you get puffed up and you start thinking, look what I've done for God. I can do this little thing because I've done all this for God. We probably all experience it in some small amount, but if you get to these points of greatness, you think like, oh, I can go do this, you know, thing that everybody else is going, that's blatant sin. You're just disregarding what he said, and somehow people justify it in their eyes.
Yeah. Well, and you know, we've talked so much, and Tim, you know, obviously refers to this so many times, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, humility begins with obedience to what God has commanded. Not all the external things that you think is pleasing God. And you know that's a good example, Duke, that like King David. You know, here's a guy who was getting not puffed up, but he was having everything. You know, he was having everything, and God was working through him, and he was just, I mean, it was like Joseph. Whatever he put his hand on, it turned to gold. And what happens? He sees Bathsheba. He thinks that he can get away with this, probably because he's God's anointed. He's, look at what, you know, all the stuff that God has done. But David, even though he you know, he committed a nasty sin, in Psalm 51, you know, which is his prayer to God, repentance for what he did with Bathsheba, David still understood this concept. And he may have even saw it from Saul and learned from Saul. You know, obviously he didn't really learn from Saul and the Bathsheba thing, but he knew about this concept that what God really wants. Because in Psalm 51, I think towards the end of the Psalm, you know, David says, "For you do not delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices." He says the sacrifices of God are a broken heart and contrite spirit. He says, "These, O God, you will not despise." And you know, it's just, and this theme is like in the Gospels. You know, Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." For, you know, he says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And it's just over, you know, you have Matthew 23 with the scribes and the Pharisees. What is Jesus? He's part of that. He screams at, or, you know, chastises them and says, "You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." And he says, "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish so that the outside may be clean also." And ultimately, the passage that we refer to so many times in Matthew 7, I'll let Duke say it. "Many will say to me,
day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?
Cast out demons in your name.
Then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness."
Yeah. So now we have people mentioned that are calling him master on judgment day and doing all these things. And Jesus says, "I don't know you. You practice iniquity," which is ultimately lawlessness, is doing contrary to what God's law is, which is contrary to what God commands. So,
well, ultimately, David did learn from Saul, because, I mean, I'm not saying we all make mistakes, like commit adultery and have the husband of the woman that we commit adultery's husband killed, and, you know,
yeah,
yada, yada, yada. But, like, he saw when Saul messed up the first time, and then he saw the pattern that formed there, and he saw that was a, you know, path to death and to losing his kingdom. So he probably saw, I'm going down that path, like, I have two directions I can go right now. I can go the exact same path that Saul took once he started messing up and hardened my heart and continue to disobey God, or I can start turning back. And
he didn't go down the path. He arrived at the destination and didn't like it.
Well, he went from that first disobedience, he went down that path, though, is what I'm, you know what I mean? Like,
he
shut the door after that, you know, thing with King Agag. You know, like, it was...
About David. David didn't just go down a path. Yeah. He was at the destination of destruction.
Yeah.
And experiences the consequences of it, even though he repented.
So Samuel, so let's go to verse 24 in chapter 15. So here's what also, then Samuel says to him also, or Saul, sorry, says to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, and you know, you may read this and think, oh look, Saul repented. Why didn't he be, you know, why didn't that bring restoration? But I think ultimately this was more of a, I don't want to be punished too severely type thing. Like, I still want to maintain my kingship. And it was more of just a superficial type of act of I'm sorry type thing.
Well, it already said he's rejected you from being king.
Oh, yeah.
You know, like, he did, but repentance isn't always granted.
You know? No, yeah.
The Bible clearly says that, you know, pray that God will grant you repentance. He continues to grant us repentance, but at some point, when you, you know, it's like the sinner's prayer thing. Oh, I messed up. I say the sinner's prayer. I messed up. Eventually, he's just like, look, I get it. You're just going to say the sinner's prayer tomorrow. I don't want to hear it.
Yeah.
You know, like, you're done.
Yeah.
It's just words.
Yeah. And he says in verse 26, "But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. So who, and notice here, what's this term again? The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you. So now we have the kingdom also being associated with of Israel. Okay, so now we're getting even more specific about what this kingdom refers to. And here in 2 Samuel, we're going to get really specific about what this term refers to. So who is the person that he's talking about giving it to another? David. So now we come to David.
And it's significant that it's torn too, right? Because it's not just that it's been removed, it's being torn, because initially it's torn in half. It's separate. I mean, it repetitively keeps happening, but initially, before David ends up taking the entire kingdom from him, it gets torn in half and becomes the kingdom of Judah as well.
Yep. So now we have David. We come to David. Let's go to chapter 16. Let's start in verse 11. Before I start in verse 11, Samuel's commanded to go to Bethlehem, which I think is interesting, to find David, this next king, and comes to Jesse. Jesse's genealogy is also very important, because Jesse goes back to a man named Perez, who was one of the twins born to Tamar through Judah. So Jesse comes from the line of Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, but Jesse comes from the line of Judah, which is important concerning what we've looked at in Genesis and stuff about this king, this seed coming through Judah. So Samuel goes to Jesse. Jesse has seven sons and starts cycling through them. He starts bringing them to Samuel. Hey, this one. Hey, this one. Hey, this one looks good. You know, this one's, you know, tall. This one's handsome. And, you know, God's communicating to Samuel through this process, and Samuel's like, nope, 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 nope. Finally, he goes through all seven, and he says, is that it? Is that all the sons? And Jesse says, well, there's one more, the youngest. He's out in the field tending the sheep. And Samuel says, go get him. And so here comes David, and Samuel said to Jesse, send him and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And notice again, anoint him as king, as Christ. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him from the midst of his brothers. And notice this, the breath of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And notice verse 14, but the spirit or the breath of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing breath came from the Lord and troubled him. So I find it interesting that as David is now chosen as this Christ, that God, that special deposit of his spirit is now taken from Saul and bestowed upon David. And once that happened, you really see Saul take a turn for the worse. And he really becomes just obsessed with jealousy and all kinds of things with David.
And that's when the distressing spirit comes upon Saul. It doesn't
end
before that. It starts afflicting him so that David has to play the harp to calm his spirit.
Yeah.
And someone then would ask, so you can explain this, how... The story everyone always hears about David is this Goliath incident. Plug that into this. Where did that fit?
In the timeline?
Right.
Well, so after this instance, David's anointed as Christ and king. But David initially is only anointed over Judah, the tribe of Judah. The rest of the tribes of Israel, the 11 tribes, were under... We're going to get to that here, but they were under a guy named Abner, which was Saul's military commander. He took Saul's son Ishbosheth and made him, just kind of arbitrarily, without God's approval or anything, made him king over the other tribes of Israel. So David initially is only...
Saul did.
Well, no, because... Okay, so from this point on, so let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 3. So we're kind of jumping ahead here.
Were you just referring to the David and Goliath thing?
Well, it's right after anyone that, who would be hearing like this, Abraham, he may be hearing this in the description of David and the introduction of David into the stream here would then think about that.
Yeah. But also, like, so, it's significant because just like with Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac, he already knew that through that, you know, that line that God was going to bless the nations of the earth and everything. So he knew that if he sacrificed his son Isaac, that God would have to raise him back up. It's the same thing now. David trusts God. I'm anointed. He says, I'm anointed to be king. He did that through his prophet. So when he goes up to Goliath, he's like, this can't go wrong. You know, yeah. If you really trust God, you know God's promises are true.
Right. I know what happened afterwards, yeah. And that's what prompted my
thought.
That's what's
significant about it.
Is this... extraordinary event occurs, which probably influenced his state of mind when he had to deal with that.
Right.
Okay, so we're now in 2 Samuel chapter 3. So we're kind of fast-forwarding a little bit, kind of going, you know, a little through some of the events that happened before this. After, like I said, after David's anointed, he only becomes king, or he's only Christ over the tribe of Judah. And that's where then you have the Goliath incident, and you have David starting to gain all this stature amongst Israel, and you have him coming back from all these battles with the Philistines, and the people yelling out, you know, Saul has killed his whatever number, thousands, but David his 10,000s. And then Saul starts to get really jealous of David. And the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is all these different skirmishes between David and Saul. Saul trying to kill David. David's playing the harp. Saul's throwing spears at his head. David's playing the harp. Saul's throwing spears at his head. You know, David's hiding in caves. You know, Saul's trying to kill. You know, all that goes on for a while. Saul eventually dies in battle, and his son, by the hand of the Philistines, and then David. David's anointed king over Judah at that point. Sorry, he's not. You know, Saul is still king through all that, those things happening between him and David, because
David's still living the life he lived.
Yeah, and if you, when you read, yeah, when you read the, yeah, he was operating under Saul's, yeah, he was like, David was like Saul's right-hand man.
Right.
And what's interesting, though, is even though it says Samuel reject, you know, Samuel says to Saul, God has rejected you from being king, David did not, and David's anointed. Okay, he's anointed by Samuel, so he knows that he has the right and that God has stamped his approval on him. But David is very humble and patient in that he waits for God to make the actual move and put him in that position, because he could have just, I mean, well, many times in those skirmishes, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. You know, in the cave when the water jug. Incident where he had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he specifically said neither him nor one of his servants that was going to kill Saul should touch him because he is the Lord's Christ. So he waited patiently for God to and place him in that position, which shows a lot of David's character, because many men, there are very few men out there that would have that kind of authority placed on them and not immediately want to exercise that authority.
He was even upset when somebody finally did kill him. Yeah, the guy killed
him. Yeah, he was upset when Saul and Jonathan were killed. You know, he was super upset. I mean, he was so upset when that one servant kid came back and boasted that he killed Saul when he didn't, because Saul thrusted his own sword through him. David's like, oh, really? Shwack him. You know? And told the, you know, his guys to just kill this guy because he's an idiot. So, anyways, but our most of our guys know that term very well. It's kind of a.
Well, I think it came from the actual sound.
Yeah. All right. So now we're in 2 Samuel 3. So David's king over Judah, you know, and but this Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's sons, is over the other tribes. And we have an instance with Abner and Ish-bosheth that leads to David becoming king over all of Israel. 2 Samuel 3, verse 6. So now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner, who's that military commander of Saul, was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman." So Abner's mad about, you know, he takes one of Saul's concubines, and something about it doesn't sit well with Ish-bosheth, and now that makes Abner mad. So now Abner is going to defect to David. And he says, "May God do so. May God," verse 9, "may God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him." Notice this, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Now, this verse is packed with so many important things concerning our kingdom of God topic. So notice the first thing in verse 10. Abner's going to defect to David, and he's going to transfer the kingdom. So the kingdom, which we looked at, was connected with Saul and being anointed as God's Christ. Now he's transferring it to the from the house of Saul, and he's going to set up, now we have this other term, the throne of David over Israel and over Judah. So now it's over all tribes, all 12 tribes. Now this term, the throne of David, if you know, many of us when we study, we like to take terms in the Bible, punch it into a Bible program, and then see where that term shows up in the Bible. And then take it, you know, like we're doing with this kingdom thing, take it from the beginning and see how it flows through the rest of the Bible. If you put in the throne of David, this is a technical term that's used throughout all the prophets. And we're going to get to this. We're going to see this term show up a lot when we start getting through the prophets and what they had to say about the kingdom of God. But it's the throne of David, like I said, is this technical term that refers to the seat of authority that was then placed in Jerusalem that the king of Israel would sit on, because it says over Israel and over Judah. So David's throne requires, notice, it requires a specific people and land. So the kingdom requires, which is connected with the throne of David, requires a specific land or territory and a specific people group. And because it says from Dan to Beersheba. So these were the northern and southern ends of the kingdom of Israel. The Dan was the northern end and Beersheba was the southern end. Okay, so it's important that it refers to a specific land as well when we get into the prophets and eventually the New Testament. So after Abner says this, we have some mutiny take place in the house of Saul. Some things happen, and Ish-bosheth is murdered, and then basically Abner's words come true, and everyone defects to David and basically publicly announces David as their king and Christ. And that is, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel." David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. It's interesting that he was anointed to this at 30 years old. Somebody else was also started their public ministry at around the same age. Who is the ultimate Christ we're going to get into. But look at the time here. All right, we're gonna actually stop here because the next things we're going to go into is the Davidic covenant. And that'll probably take a little more time than I had anticipated. So we will wait till next week to go into the Davidic covenant and see how these things we've already been looking at concerning this anointed one, the kingdom over Israel, the throne of David, all connect with the covenant that God made with David. So you guys have any questions? All right.